Amen. I do truly enjoy coming to fellowship with God's people. I enjoy that in any context in which I find it. When I'm overseas on one of the mission trips that I've been able to go on, I rejoice to worship with my brothers and sisters in various parts of the world. Even when I can't understand the words they're singing, I know the Spirit of God is present, and I enjoy the worship with my brothers and sisters around the world. But there's a special sense of joy when I get to worship with my personal family right here, all of us gathered in this place. God's called us to enjoy worshiping together. We come each week, and I come with a real special sense of joy every Sunday morning. You have to understand, if you're a pastor out there or an elder who's worked in the pulpit many times, you get this, that Saturday nights can be a bit traumatic. Whether or not you've prepared well for your message, you're still fussing and fuming as to what it will sound like, get that illustration just so right, and so on. You might, perhaps like me, you know, wake up at 4 or 5 in the morning, think, no, that wasn't right, I should do it this way, and then fall back asleep and wake up at 7, forgot what you'd talked to yourself about at 4 o'clock in the morning. You see the mental strain that we go through? This is laying it out there for you. But coming to that point of understanding things, that when I get up Sunday mornings, and I know it's Sunday, there's a first a bit, and this is honest to you, a sense of fear. A fear, not because I have to stand up in front of you. I've gotten used to that, whether you like it or not. It's easy. It's the capacity in which one has to fulfill in standing up, because it's God's Word. It's not some lovely little story we can have here to share. This is the very truth of God's Word to us, and there's a sense of fear to say, Lord, please don't help me mess this up. But by the Spirit of God, take your Word and use the words of your servant to lay it upon the minds and hearts of people so that they will know the living God Himself. And that's why I enjoy coming to worship. That's why I enjoy being with God's people, because we get to open His Word and see the truth that is there. So with that in mind, go to Mark chapter 6, please, for a moment. Mark chapter 6, and I want to read beginning in verse 14. We're picking this up right in the middle of our studies in the Gospel of Mark, and here in the section which is certainly familiar to most of us. If we've spent any time in church, we've heard this account. In Mark chapter 6, 14, the case where John the Baptist is martyred, tells us of that account here. I'm going to begin in verse 14 and read down to verse 29. So please listen as I read Mark chapter 6, verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had had him bound and put into prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried to the king with a request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord. We have before us here what I think is a very important episode in the gospel that needs our attention. We were singing earlier, the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. I wonder if John the Baptist was singing that when the executioner came in. I'm not trying necessarily to be funny, but it's a reminder that sometimes following Jesus isn't quite as sweet as we'd like it to be. Oh, yes, we have to understand that growing in Jesus and following him is wonderfully portrayed in that song. The longer I serve him, the sweeter it grows. The problem is we don't see the sweetness all the time. Sometimes the sweetness is, shall we say, camouflaged by the sour and the anguish and the pain. Sometimes the life of a believer is not as delightful as we'd like it to be. Is that true? Does that resonate with your mind and heart today? Certainly, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that to be true. If you've been a Christian a short amount of time and you haven't experienced the bitterness of pain, of persecution and suffering, I'm giving you just a reminder that if you continue to be faithful, you will face it in some measure. And yet there's a sense of unrelenting peace and joy in the heart that is committed to following Jesus Christ. And certainly that's John the Baptist. And what I'd like to do for a few minutes this morning is ask that question about what does it really mean to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ? What does it look like? And use John's situation as illustrative of at least three aspects of true discipleship. Three things that we can probably or might expect if we're going to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many others. But here in the case of John, I think we have a wonderful picture of what it means if I'm going to be a follower of Christ himself. Now, I want you to get the context again of what's going on here. In Mark's gospel, we are here in the early to mid stages of Jesus' ministry. He's been having some success in one sense, that he's been doing many healings. People are gathering around to follow him. In fact, in chapter 5, he's coming off some very significant things. He's healed a woman who was sick for 12 years. He raises a 12-year-old girl from the dead. He calms the storm. He does all of these great things, and there's an incredible crowd that's following him. But in chapter 6, we have, as one writer has titled that chapter, a prophet without honor and yet more than a prophet. Because right away in chapter 6, Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth, and he doesn't get a hero's welcome. He gets people who are questioning this carpenter. He's one of us. And they reject him. And they don't want him there. He's a prophet without honor. Then we have, of course, this issue here. After Jesus sends the 12 out to share the gospel, we now have John the Baptist's situation. But at the end of the chapter, you have two more episodes of triumph, if you will. Jesus feeds the 5,000. A wonderful miracle. And then we have him walking on the water. So in the midst of all the challenges and trials, Jesus continues to show himself as the Messiah who's come, as the one who's building his kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, for the glory of the Father. And in the middle of that is this reminder of what it means if we're going to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Right in the mixture of this, we have another prophet who is without honor here in that sense, and that's John the Baptist himself. And so as we look at this, let's see this here, amongst many other things, but specifically that with the account of John's martyrdom, his death, we have a vivid picture of what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, notice, in the 21st century. I don't want to just see this in the historical context of what it was like to be a disciple in Jesus' day, what it looks like to be a disciple in our day, in our context, in 21st century Oakville, Ontario, wherever it is you might be living. What does that look like? Well, go back to the text with me, verses 14 to 16, first of all. And the first thing I want us to notice here, that being a faithful disciple of Jesus may indeed produce fear in other people. That may not be one that you thought about right away. Being a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ may produce fear in others. When we talk about being a disciple, we talk about the ones being afraid. But if we understand the text correctly here, A follower of Jesus Christ will at times bring fear into others because of who they represent. Look at the text with me in verse 14. Remember, again, Jesus has just sent out the 12, two by two, and their mission will come to a conclusion. That mission will come to a conclusion at the end of this chapter, of this section. But I want you to notice here, after they're sent out, we have this section where it says, now, King Herod heard about this, verse 14, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and this is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, just stop for a moment. It's important to know who some of these characters are. This Herod, he's Herod Antipas, would be his name. He is one of the many sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great had 10 wives, and this guy here, Herod Antipas, is a son of one of the 10 wives. He calls himself here a king, which is interesting. If you look at Matthew's account and Luke's account in this, they just call him the tetrarch. And technically, he's a tetrarch. That is a governor of the fourth. So when Herod the Great's kingdom was divided into four, then four guys get to lead that. And Herod Antipas is one of those. He's a tetrarch. He's a commander or leader of the fourth of that kingdom. That's his job. But he's got a bit of an ego, and he likes to call himself king. In fact, he was pushing that moniker quite a bit. I think it probably got him into some trouble historically. But he wanted to sort of foist himself as a king, and so Mark calls him King Herod. It's King Herod here who hears, it says, he heard about this or heard these things. Well, what did he hear? I don't suppose it was just he heard that Jesus had sent out 12 disciples, which we have in the earlier section. I think he's heard all of these things about Jesus. In fact, Matthew makes that clear, that when Herod hears about the things that Jesus was doing, he's getting nervous. He says, what's going on here? Now, Herod, of course, would hear this. The whole community, the whole countryside, far and wide, has heard about this Jesus, this itinerant Jewish evangelist that some would call, and what he's doing. And so word of that has reached the highest level of government. But there's confusion as to, well, who is this Jesus? And that brings in several options. It must be John the Baptist. We'll get back to him in a moment. He's somehow come back to life. Some are thinking, no, it's Elijah, because the promise of Elijah in Malachi that he would come back and restore things and judgment would come. Maybe it's Elijah. Some are saying it's another prophet. Some might think it's Jeremiah. Some thought maybe it's Moses, as he's the one that's come back. And all of these kinds of speculation as to who is this? But notice that has caused a great sense of consternation, fear, confusion in the heart of Herod about what's going on. Now, we'll notice in a moment, of course, that it is John the Baptist himself. We'll talk about him in a moment. But I want you to notice the sense of fear that is overcoming him at this point. Who is this one that's coming? And notice that just right at the outset, that for Herod in this situation, when he's confronted with a disciple of Jesus Christ, John, who he's already met, and when he hears of Jesus, when he's confronted with these things, he is very much uncomfortable with what he's hearing. Here, as one writer has said, when an unrestrained monarch comes face to face with a lowly prophet of the living God, he is gripped with fear. Don't miss that point. Because when we go into the world as the followers of Jesus Christ, we are not representing ourselves, but the King of all glory. And if we are representing him correctly, as the scriptures teach, they are being confronted with holiness. They're being confronted with the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. They are seeing in our life and our testimony, not ourselves, but the one who saved us. Do you understand that point, you see? That's the reality of what is taking place for Herod. Let me read a little extended quote from R.C. Sproul. R.C. went to be with the Lord some months ago, maybe 6 months ago, and one of the great servants of the Lord and preachers of the gospel. But in his little commentary on Mark, he points this out. And he says, at the beginning of the 20th century, a German theologian and sociologist studied human beings' reaction to whatever they deemed to be holy. And he found that holiness is both terrifying and fascinating to the sinner. We know that we are not holy. We know that our lives are not right. However, we do not want to hear judgments against us. Therefore, we fear that which is holy. That is why Mark tells us that Herod, quote, feared John in verse 20. His fear was not the result of any power John had to harm Herod. Rather, it was because he knew John was a just and holy man. And yet, when the holy comes near, as fearful as it is, we have to have a certain attraction to it. Thus, even in his fear, Herod wanted to hear John talk. He was both fearful of John and yet drawn to him. Do you see how that's played out here? The fear that is overcoming him is that which comes from God through his servant. And that brings him to fear. I believe that a life lived in service for the gospel will produce fear and concern in others because it runs contrary to the natural mind. The human mind is not prepared to be exposed to holiness. The sinful human mind is certainly not prepared. Even your mind and mine, if you're a Christian here today, we are not well prepared to meet holiness. Take time to read Isaiah 6 and the call of God upon Isaiah himself. And when he is present before the Lord and the angels cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven is full of his glory." And when Isaiah is drawn in there, what is his fear? I will die. Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I have seen the Lord. The presence of holiness. Psalm 96, verse 4, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods." There is, I think you would agree, in our world today and within much of the Western church, I will call it, even in evangelicalism, a lack of a sense of fear of holiness. There's a lack of reverence, if you will, for the sacred of God in all things. That we have come to the point where, in many ways, and I don't want to be too general in my statement, but there it is that we've become so used to God that he has become more of my buddy, my pal that gets me out of a scrape if I've had a little trouble or whatever it might be. Because that's sometimes how we treat God. That's sometimes how we treat Jesus. "Oh, Jesus, save me from my sins, and he will do this and that." And this all may be true, but if we have learned nothing else, we've learned this, that Jesus, Messiah, is the Son of God. He is God himself in the flesh. And if he's my Savior, he is certainly a friend who's closer than a brother, as we see in the Scriptures. But he is to be feared as the Holy One. And if that is true, and I believe it is, then when your and my life encounter people around us, there should be a sense of fear in them, not of you and I, but of the holiness that Jesus brings through us. Do you see that? It's not something put on, but I would like to see this kind of teased out in discussions and so on, but it seems to me that as if I understand the Scriptures, that a true disciple of Jesus Christ will live a life in such a way that not only will people come to see that we serve the living God, we want that, but that living God that we serve is someone who's holy. He's not someone simply to get you out of trouble or to save your marriage or to save your children or to do this problem and that. He can do all of those things, and he does if he chooses to. At the end of the discussion, people need to fall down on their faces and recognize the holiness of the living God seen through Jesus Christ and in a wonderful way reflected in the lives of his disciples. And so that's the question I guess we need to ask ourselves. Is that reflection seen in me? As soon as I ask the question, I'm thinking, oh my word. I look at my past week, and I can guarantee you, I can find without any hesitation at least a dozen experiences that I have been involved in this week that have not reflected holiness. And you know what? I'm having a real tough time finding one that might have been holy reflection of my Savior. Maybe you're the opposite, and praise God for that. Isn't that often the reality of our lives? That which we're called to be is hidden in the recesses of our lives. And people aren't experiencing the holiness of a living God in my life. Lord, save me from myself. I don't want people to see me. I'm not that great. I want them to see my Savior. Do you see the point? Herod is confronted with John, and he's confronted with the holiness of Jesus. That's not all that we see here. We do see that certainly being a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ can cause fear into others. But secondly, being a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ will also bring opposition. Now, that's something we've more heard of than the first one. That certainly makes sense. It will bring opposition. We know that even as we've been studying through Mark's gospel, we've seen the opposition that comes to those who follow Jesus Christ. But notice in our text, go here to verse 17. Now, what you have here in verse 17 in Mark's sort of way of writing his gospel is the camera lens, if you will, in his drama. Now we have a flashback scene, okay? So in verses 14 to 16, we have Herod worrying and fearful about who is this Jesus? Who is this character? But here we have a flashback that takes us back to when Herod had put John into jail. Now, that's the other character we have to remember, but just quickly, not too long, but contextually, who is John the Baptist? If you go back to chapter 1, of course, in verses 4 to 8, we have there the account of, Mark's account of John the Baptist's ministry. In fact, it's interesting, our text this morning and the verses 4 to 8 in Mark chapter 1, the two texts that don't directly speak about Jesus. He's obviously connected to these, but they're the two texts in Mark that don't directly speak about Jesus. They speak about someone else, and that someone else is John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is related to us in Mark chapter 1. If you take time in your own studies, go to Luke chapter 1, and you have there contained the birth of John the Baptist, which was miraculous itself. And so he's related to Jesus. He's cousins to Jesus. And so John the Baptist's birth is there. But staying back in Mark chapter 1, it's interesting that in verse 14, look what it says in Mark chapter 1. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And so this flashback scene, Herod is remembering the time that he put John into prison, which was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, okay? So we've had much of Jesus' ministry. Prior to that, just when Jesus was getting going, John the Baptist is arrested by Herod and put in prison. That's what he's referring to here in Mark chapter 6. So go back to the text with me with that sort of flashback in mind here. Here we have the section where now the opposition begins to come forward. Because it says in verse 17, for Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. Again, Mark chapter 1 tells us that. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful to have your brother's wife. Now, we don't need to get into the sort of details, but this is really a sordid tale, isn't it? You have a vengeful wife, you have a sort of distant king, such as he is, and you have this lonely prophet himself, and a very cruel situation to find himself in. John has been preaching the gospel, and he is arrested. He's putting off to Jesus now that he is the forerunner of the Messiah. But now, because of Herod's fear of him, he might have been fearing a rebellion or something, we don't know, but he puts John in prison. But the reason that Mark gives us here is because John the Baptist has the sort of the boldness, and some would say for Herod, the rudeness, to question his marital status. He's married to his brother's wife, and what's going on here is not just wrong under the Jewish laws, but it would be scandalous in the community. This is what Herod is doing. He has taken on his brother's wife. There's sin going on here, and John the Baptist saying, you can't do that. And so Herod's a bit concerned about it, but the one that's really ticked off is Herodias, his wife. In fact, what does the text tell us? It says she's harboring a grudge against him. She can't wait to get an opportunity to kill him. And she's tried, but Herod keeps protecting him. He's interested in him. He likes to listen to him. He thinks he's intriguing, and he may be still fearful of him. He's protecting him, and yet the opposition is there. It's always underneath there. He's in prison. He's suffering for his faith in this, and it comes at him in this way. We'll see it full-blown in a moment, but you see the opposition to John has been there. Now, again, other scriptures make very clear that faithful disciples of Jesus will face opposition. Take your Bibles and just turn quickly to Acts chapter 6 if you want an example. Acts chapter 6, where we have, of course, the martyrdom of Stephen himself in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. It's telling us about the Spirit of God at work. Verse 7 says in Acts 6, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." The gospel is having great inroads into the community and into the religious community, and people are being saved. But when the gospel goes forward and when it reaps wonderful rewards, what also runs parallel with it? Opposition. Rebellion. Satan gets noticing these things and causes dissension and so on. So verse 8, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him to speak." Isn't that wonderful? Stephen's out there preaching and doing miraculous things for the Lord and called of God to do these things. And what is the natural response? Yes, people are saved. But the more natural response was opposition comes. "We don't like what you're saying. It's running against our beliefs. We don't want that," to the point where they're arguing with him. But I like the word it says, they could not stand against Stephen when he brought the wisdom of the Spirit as he spoke. Just as a sidelight, you have to understand that the Spirit of God that dwells in every believer has that capacity to stand firm. Because it's not your strength in which you stand, it's in the strength of the Holy Spirit. It is not because you're a great debater or you have lots of knowledge. It's because the Spirit of the Almighty God dwells within you. And when that is in you, nothing can stand against it by God's grace. Nothing. And that should cast out at least some of the fear of evangelism, because the Spirit of God goes before us. And that's what we see in Stephen here. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, about his own experience, "We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition." Notice those parallel lines for the apostles, and should be for us, is that whenever the apostles talk about the opposition or suffering they are encountering, what's always the very next statement? "But we continue to preach boldly." There isn't, "We suffered opposition and found a new strategy that maybe we'd be more likable, that we'll pare down the message of Jesus Christ and we'll talk about nice things and we won't offend people." No, they keep on preaching. They expected opposition. It wasn't a surprise. The reality for us is that a life of service for the gospel brings opposition, because it not only goes against the flow of a person's mind, but it goes against the flow of their life. They don't want to be confronted with holiness. They don't want to hear about Jesus because their lives are dead in sin. They want to live their lives to please themselves and no one else, in spite of what they might tell you. The opposition will come. It goes against the flow of their lives. As John says in John 3:19, and Jesus says through John in John 3:19, that men loved what? Darkness rather than the light. Why is that? Because the light exposes the evil deeds. And we don't want that. You know that very well. If you were to think through your life and your experience and the deeds you've done, you thought you've done, and so on, you don't want those exposed, because people see you maybe for who you really are. Just a reminder, God sees and knows, and yet he still loves you. Don't forget that, all right? But we don't want to have these things exposed, you see. But the darkness wants to stay dark, doesn't want the light. And so when we serve Jesus by the gospel, darkness doesn't want to hear. People don't want to be confronted with their sin. They just don't. You know that. Because if righteousness comes, then I can't live this life. I can't follow my path of my own dreams and so on that run counter to God's. This is how J.C. Ryle puts it in his lovely little commentaries on the Gospels. He's seen in the context primarily of leadership, but he says, "Let it never surprise us when we hear of faithful ministers of the gospel being spoken against, hated, and reviled. Let us rather remember that they are ordained to bear witness against sin, the world, and the devil, and that if they are faithful, they cannot help giving offense. It is no disgrace to a minister's character to be disliked by the wicked and ungodly. It is no real honor to a minister to be thought well of by everybody. Those words of our Lord are not enough considered. Woe unto you when men speak well of you." And I like Ryle's words. I'm He is not, and I'm not advocating either, that we find ways to get people ticked off at us. That somehow if people hate me, that in itself is a badge of honor. No, we need to see that biblically, don't we? The offense we're talking about here is not my rudeness or not my way of being. It is the gospel that we preach. It is the Christ that we declare. It is the holiness of God we bring to bear. It's those things. If they cause offense, we should not be despondent about those things, but see those as the reality of a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I think as Christians, not just pastors, but as Christians, we need to heed those words. As Christians, it is not our goal in life to be liked by everybody. The goal of the church and the purpose is not to make sure everybody likes us. That's not why we're here. I certainly don't want them to hate us. But we're not going to stop doing what God's called us to do so that they will like us. Not at all. That would be to the demise of our own church, I think, if we went that route. But with grace and mercy and tactfulness, we want to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear, even though it will garner opposition. We're not afraid of that. We stand for the truth of Jesus Christ. And as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider Jesus who suffered the most of opposition so that we will not lose heart in these things. So those are two lessons we learn. There's a third one here before we close off this morning, and that is found in verses 21 to 29. Being a faithful disciple of Jesus may even cost you your life. Now, I might alter that a little bit as we go through, and I'll keep you on pins and needles till I get to that point, but we'll start there. Being a faithful disciple of Jesus may even cost you your life. Now, the obvious connection there is John the Baptist, isn't it? He lost his life. If you go back to the text with me in verse 29, the sordid tale continues. For John himself, verse 21 says, finally the opportune time came. And it's at that point where it's Herod's birthday. He wants to have a big bash that they would have, I'm sure, a very crazy affair with all his commanders and his people. Lots of people there for his big birthday bash. And Herodias, she's so sneaky. She's been biding her time. She's been waiting for the right opportunity. She says, now I've got it. And she is likely, I'm just speculating at this point, was the one who arranged for her daughter to seductively dance and to amongst the people in the crowd and get Herod's sort of favor at that point. And so she comes out and does her dance. And so Herod makes one of the most foolish oaths that you could find and says, whatever you want in my kingdom, it's yours. Just ask for it. By an oath. I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. Just ask for it. And so I don't know whether Herodias had already coaxed her and said, now come back when he asks you that, but she says, there wasn't any hesitation. Mother, what should I ask for? John the Baptist's head on the platter. It wasn't like she had to think about it. Oh, well, no, that's what I want. She'd been waiting for this moment. And so she goes back in, and without hesitation, she said, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. You can almost see the color just go right out of the face of Herod. I didn't mean that part of my kingdom. There it is. But see, for him, this sniveling, self-centered leader, because of his oath and the people he was with, I don't want to lose face, he sends the executioner out, cuts off his head, brings it on a platter, and the girl takes it to her mother. Now, that's not a pretty picture. This is PG-13 rated now. It's pretty disgusting and vile. But there it is. For John, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, being faithful to the gospel meant losing his life. That's the reality you see throughout scriptures. You have those who face opposition. In your free time, you can see the parallels here perhaps with Ahaz and Jezebel in 1 Kings. And Jezebel is just dying to get rid of Elijah. And she's trying to find her ways, and very many parallels to what we have here with John the Baptist. When you go throughout the scriptures, others were facing difficult circumstances and losing their lives, and even today we have that as well. One of the commentators I was reading through had shared the account of Shahbaz Bhatti, who was, back in 2011, one of the only, perhaps the only Christian in the Pakistani legislature. And he was specifically gunned down by Al-Qaeda members who heralded this as to get rid of the infidels and show them that we will rise and the jihad will go and all these kinds of things. And it was just a few months before this had happened where Shabazz had said, "I want to share that I believe in Jesus Christ who has given his own life for us. I know what is the meaning of the cross." And he went on to say that I have come and I've been in this position so that I might serve the poor and care for those around me because of the love of Jesus Christ. That's why I've come. And he gave his life. He's not the only one. It happens so often that we maybe even forget how frequent it is around the world. It doesn't happen here yet. It might. And so the reality is that because of the evil that is in our world, a life in service for the gospel may cost you your life because the depth of mankind's sin and the character and hatred of his life towards God knows no bounds. We have to understand that, you see. Because sin is so all-encompassing in the world and in our hearts that its evil knows no bounds to take the life of another person for the sake of getting rid of him and not following this God. And that's the reality. But yet we do know there's a great reward in heaven for those who are faithful. Now, again, I'm very certain, in all likelihood, that not many of us, if any at all, will actually be killed for our faith. You understand that? It may happen, and I'm not saying it won't, and I'm not giving you any sort of predictions at all. But in all likelihood, if the course of life in Canada remains as it is, we will not lose our lives for our faith. But yet, and this is where I want to turn that phrase, to say, a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, they're truly faithful, will lose their life. In this sense, if you go to Mark chapter 8, 34 and 35, don't go there, I'll just read it for you, but look at it later, where John is confronted with this, or Mark is confronted with the same thing, Mark chapter 8, 34. Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will what? Lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." So in a real sense, it is true that a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ will lose her or his life. If we understand Mark chapter 8. What that means is we are willing and we daily die for Jesus Christ, dying to self, dying to the world, giving up our lives for the sake of our Savior himself. That's what it means to lose our lives for him. And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, that's what you're called to. It is not optional. It is you. And that's a big question again. Am I giving up? Am I losing my life for the sake of my Savior? But in the end, when we learn these lessons about what it truly means to be a faithful disciple, the three that we've seen there, and there are more, let me, first of all, encourage you that if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you aren't a Christian, this sounds like a real kind of lousy life. Why would I be a Christian if that's what I get? Well, don't lose sight of this, because there are at least two things that come to my mind. Number one, there is the very simple, and I want to be simplistic, that if you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't get to heaven. In other words, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him, John tells us. That's the way to heaven, all right? So if you're worried about getting to heaven, that's the only way. But it's more than that. To come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to put your trust in him alone, means that you now come into a right relationship with your Creator, with the God who made you, who can fulfill in you all the desires for you that he wants for you. It brings you into that right relationship. Yes, it includes heaven and eternity with him. But it also means now that your life will be so radically changed that you will be able to serve God himself. And there will be a joy. There will be a peace. There will be a delight in your heart that no circumstance can take away. You see. And so come to him. Stop debating. Stop arguing. And just follow the feet of Jesus. Say, "I'm a sinner. Lord, save me. I'm done. I'm lost. I need you." Whatever fashion you come, but stop fighting it. Stop trying to be smarter than everybody else and just trust Jesus. And know him as your Lord and Savior. But beyond that, for us as servants, we need to have the encouragement of the Scriptures as we follow Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In whatever capacity you're in right now, a leader in a church, a janitor of the school, a teacher, a factory worker, whatever it might be, If you're a Christian, that's your calling. You are a disciple. Now may the glory of Jesus be shining through you, because in the end, and here's the point you need to understand before we finish, and then we're done, is that what John the Baptist is showing us here is not just an illustration of what it means to be a disciple, but showing us that the true purpose of discipleship is so that through our lives, Christ might be glorified. There are parallels. We don't have time here today. If you look at John the Baptist and the parallels of his life and Jesus, you know, both suffer for the sake of others kind of thing, and both are put to death, both are rescued by their disciples and so on. The parallels are there, but this is showing us here the essence of true discipleship. It is, yes, following Christ's model, but always in service for him. It is being a faithful servant of Jesus, following him, but it's for his glory, to his praise. It's a willingness to give up one's life, not for our own glory, but for the glory of Jesus Christ alone. Because there's a danger sometimes when we talk about being martyrs, is that we're somehow glorifying ourselves. But it's not for us. John's life was always to put Jesus first. He had to back off so that Christ would come forward, and that's your life as well. If you're a Christian, it's so that through your life, the holiness of God, the glory of God will be seen. Why? So that people will see that he is the one who's worthy of all praise. There's a reason why we work hard here in this congregation to try our best as we can to ensure that our messages of the Word and our singing of songs and hymns are not about you and me and our feeling good, but they're about the Savior. I want us not to be looking at each other. I want us to be looking up at Christ, our Lord and Savior. I want us, when we leave this place as a disciple, is not to see, what will I have for dinner, chicken or roast beef, but how can I glorify my Savior? How will people see in my life the risen King? Just this week, I was reading in the news blog, and some of you might know the name Charles Krauthammer. If you follow news at all, you've heard that name, at least in the States. He has been one of the most erudite and quality political analysts in the States. I know you see him most often on Fox News, but put that aside for a minute. He's a very, very sharp individual. But he wrote this week, and very tragic, that he wrote a letter that he's dying of cancer. And he wrote to his colleagues, he thought he had beaten it, but it's killing him. And his doctors say he has a few weeks to live. And he said at the end, and again, it's very tragic. He says, I've lived a good life, and I'm not afraid to die. I hope I've left something for someone else when I leave here, but the end has come. My heart sank. In the tragedy of that moment, as I read that, I thought, praise be to God. That's not my testimony. If I have to write to my family and to all of you here and saying, you know, cancer's got me beat here, I guess, and I've got a few weeks to live, but I said, but I'm not sad. Well, I'll miss you all. I'll miss the taste of heaven and all the food we eat around here. I'll miss you all, but I trust that by God's grace, my life has left something for his glory, right? Isn't that your testimony? That my death, as well as my life, might be a reflection of the glory of my Savior. It's nothing about me, but all about him. And so when we leave here today, by God's grace, as the church, as we go, and as the hymn we'll sing in a moment says, Church of Christ, arise, we go forth with joy and delight and sorrow and pain and everything, what, to the glory of our God, so that the world out there will see and know that we aren't the greatest people in the world, but we serve the only Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please, by your grace, do that in us. And in our lives, Father, you would be glorified, and that none but you would be seen. Raise up your people today, Father, so as your faithful disciples, our Savior would be seen. We ask it in Jesus' name.